That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So what's going on here? I remember, the reason I really wanted to talk on this today is this is one thing that jumps out to me is when I first became a recently saved Christian, I remember this just stood out to me as just bonkers. What is going on here? Okay? So as I've studied this, I've learned just how broad and impactful this little short verse is. And I want to thank you guys for the opportunity to come up here and share with you today what I studied. So with that being the case, I mean, the doors have all been barred from the outside. So, you know, of course, this has to be the day the fireman shows up. Thanks, Paul. So, but as we start this off here, I think the first question we have to ask ourselves is Jacob wrestling with God? Or is God wrestling with Jacob? Because those are two very different things. So, and as I went through this, my opinion of Jacob really changed. Because what you're going to see here is he's been wrestling with God his entire life. And so to really comprehend this and understand it, we're going to come back to this, but he's going to be wrestling with God for pretty much his entire life here, rather than just letting God take control of the plans that he had laid out for him. So, and the other thing that we really need to address here, too, is that this is something that really happened, okay? This isn't a dream. This isn't a vision, okay? People have dreams and visions all throughout the Old and New Testament, and the one thing the Bible is very good at is it always tells us that. God doesn't want us to have to sit and debate and interpret those things. They always tell us. And without even going through the entire Bible, you can find at least five other examples in Genesis itself, just that one book of people having dreams and visions. And it clearly tells us every time. So if you look in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, it says, God came to Abimelech in a dream. Genesis 28, 12, he had a dream, referring to Jacob. Genesis 31, 24, God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream of the night. Genesis 37, 5, then Joseph had a dream. Genesis 41, 13, now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. So the Bible always tells us when somebody's having a dream or a vision. So in this example here, we're just going to take it literally that, yes, a man wrestled with Jacob until daybreak. Okay? So to understand how we get to this point, we have to understand where it is that Jacob came from and how he lived his life up to this point. So we see Jacob's entire lifespan happen in the book of Genesis. But the first half of it is where we're going to spend our time today. So in the interest of time, there's probably about half a dozen Bible studies we could do here. So there's going to be certain details that we just kind of paraphrase a little bit. But there's just some key events that we want to focus on here. So the reality of it is Jacob, at least for the first half of his life, is one in a long line of just boneheads that we see in the Old Testament here that just don't want to follow what God has laid out for him. Okay, we're going to see that before he's even born, God is laying out a very, very clear path for his life, that it's laid out and it's under control. And we're going to see Jacob go through the first half of his life doing everything he can to muscle through everything on his own, and he's even going to bargain with God. So, spoiler alert, it's not going to go well for him, okay? He's going to have some struggles with this. So going back to the beginning with him, so Jacob was born the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who had been, remember, Abraham had been promised long before that he was going to be the father of a nation of people. And in Jacob's life is where we're going to really see that nation start to take off. It's going to be with his direct descendants right there. So that should give him an idea already that there's a plan for him, okay? His mother was Rebekah. He was born a twin to his brother Esau. And before these babies are even born, God is already laying out promises to them. So in Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. He's referring directly to Jacob and Esau there. And we even learn a little bit more of that as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. So there's a whole other Bible study right there. We're not going to get into that, but we're just going to take from this that God's got a plan for here. He's looking at these babies before they're even born, and he's saying, I got this. Okay? So the twins are born. Esau is born first, and Esau is going to be the youngest. Jacob's going to come out, and Esau is going to serve him. Jacob comes out holding on to Esau's heel. I've seen my wife have a couple of kids. If she had twins and one was holding on to the other, that couldn't have been pleasant. Could not have been pleasant. Wow. The Bible tells us a lot about these kids, okay? It tells us there was a very different between them. He had very hairy skin, okay? And that's going to come into play later on. That's one of the key factors that they give us to differentiate them. It also tells us that Jacob was a mama's boy and Esau was a daddy's boy. Their parents each had ones that they favored, okay? Now, Jacob's parents really did him a favor here because the name Jacob really, it quite literally means the deceiver. So if you're sitting next to someone named Jake today, just hold on to your valuables, if you would. Okay. So, but we're going to see this name and the deceiver. We're going to see this is going to pretty much define much of Jacob's life. So as we take a little bit of a journey through his life there, the first example that we're going to find is in Genesis chapter 25, and it's going to be in verses 31 through 34, if you want to follow along there. So, the two brothers are sitting at home. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So first of all, what is his birthright? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us this clearly, but we know from tradition that in those days, it would have been the custom for the older son to get two times of the inheritance of the younger son. So that's what's really exchanging hands here, is the bulk of their father's inheritance. So, in this example, neither of them is really son of the year, okay? Because Esau is just saying, I don't care. It says he despises his birthright. So that's obviously extraordinarily disrespectful to his father. And Jacob, well, he's taking it by deceit, okay? He's acting selfishly, so neither of them are really doing a good job of honoring either of their parents in this example here. So, but it's exchanged hands, and as we're going to see at the end of the day, this is actually part of God's plan, this birthright's exchanging hands here, and we're going to see this come into play later. So, if we fast forward now to the time of Isaac's death, it's time for him to offer his blessings to his sons. So, and remember, Isaac has no idea that the birthright has exchanged hands. So the first thing he's going to do is he's going to call for Esau. So, and we find this in Genesis chapter 27. Isaac sends Esau out to hunt. He says, "I want you to prepare a special meal for me while I'm going to get, and when you come back with that, I'm going to eat and I'm going to give you my blessing." So Rebekah, their mother, she overhears this, and remember we said Esau had very hairy skin, rough, hairy skin. She overhears this, and she takes Jacob, and what does she do? She disguises him with animal skin, puts it on his arm, because Jacob was blind by this point. He's very, very, very old, very physically broken down, and she overhears this. She disguises Jacob to feel and sound like Esau, because it also says Esau has a deep voice. So she's going to go and prepare a meal and basically to trick Jacob. Where do you think he learned how to be the deceiver from? It sounds like mom was a pretty good teacher here. So, and as we see in Genesis chapter 27, verses 28 and 29, Jacob thinking he's talking to Isaac, thinking that he's talking to Esau, offers up this blessing instead to Jacob. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who blessed you be blessed. So he's laying it out right here that his brother is going to bow down to him. That's been foretold for many, many years prior. So we know this. And now, in verses 35 and 36, Esau is not happy. He says, Jacob says, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. And Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Meaning, isn't he the deceiver? They know what that means. The second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, now he's taking my blessing. Haven't you reserved any blessing for me? So Isaac answered Esau, and he does offer a blessing to him. And he says, it's not one he wants, though. And it says, your dwelling will be away from earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. He's going to serve his brother. He's not going to be rich. He's going to be cast away. He's going to be a separate nation. And we're going to see that as time goes on. And Esau's solution here, he's mad. He's mad. He feels like it was stolen from him. Okay? And it was. Jacob took it deceitfully. So what does he do? He ultimately threatens to kill Jacob. He says, the next time I see him, I am going to kill him. Now, Rebekah, again, knows this. She's the mother. She wants to protect her son. So she's going to send Jacob off. She's going to send him away to another land to live with his uncle Laban. So we see that in chapter 28, verse 10, that he set out for Haran to go live with his uncle Laban. Now, the thing that we really have to take away from this is that Jacob is in trouble, and he should be running towards God. But he's not here. He's not worried about where he's running to. He's worried about who he's running from. He's running away from Esau. He's afraid. He's going in very much the wrong direction here. So God's going to come in again. So again, it's this wrestling match. God's laid out his plan for him, and he's continuing to push God aside. He's continuing to say, nope, I can do this under my own power. I can do this under my own direction. I can do this under my own strength. And he's going to run away from Esau. I'll be okay this way. I'll just go live with my uncle. Well, then something's going to happen. He's going to have an interaction here in chapter 28, where verses 10 to 15, let's look at that. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So, again, we could go for 3 weeks on just this passage right here. So there's going to be some things we're going to not focus on here. But first of all, let's say this. It clearly tells us this is a dream, okay? He's seeing this vision in a dream here. And what this is God telling him, I've got this. Everything is under control. He's even presenting a picture of Christ. That's what this ladder or stairway or whatever you want to call it is, because we know that there's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. And that's what that ladder is. That's what it represents. God is speaking directly to Jacob in this. And what does he do? He lays out every promise he has for him. He says, I will, 7 times. So let's review that, because this is going to be significant here. He says, I will give you and your descendants the land of Israel. I will be like, you will be like dust of the earth. You will spread out across the land. All peoples will be blessed through you. I am with you and will watch over you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you. Seven very clear, very direct promises directly from God at this point, okay? He's pretty clear that he has things under control. So how often do we pray for things to happen? Think about that just for yourself. You pray for, what do we pray for? We pray for healing. We pray for protection. We pray for provision, financial gain. We pray for comfort. We pray for employment. What does Jacob have to ask God for after this? Absolutely nothing. Everything is laid out for him. His path is so clearly laid out that all he has to do is follow. If you look at Jeremiah 10:23, it says, Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. God is in charge here. He's got it perfectly laid out for him. Everything he needs to be concerned about, everything he needs to know. So if anybody's Bible says, and Jacob followed God and they lived happily ever after, throw it away. It is wrong. You have the wrong translation, okay? Because I'm pretty sure every Bible in this room is going to say something very, very different, okay? So again, put yourself, look at this position. God has just come down to Jacob and he's laid out his whole life for him, said, I've got this. You have nothing to worry about. So we would think that Jacob should be rejoicing here, right? I just saw God. I just saw the path to heaven. He laid everything out for me. So what does he do? He's afraid. What is there to be afraid of at this point? He just saw the house of God, the gates of heaven. So what's he going to do? He's going to look at God and say, let's make a deal. I've got some terms of my own. Okay? So God gave him seven promises. And if you look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, he's going to say, well, this is good, but I've got some terms of my own here. So then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. All that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So let's talk about Jacob's terms here, and are they really necessary? He said, if God will, for four things. He said, if God will be with me, pretty sure we covered that. He said, if God will watch over me, check. If God will give me food and clothing, do you think he wouldn't? He laid out everything else. Do you really think he's going to make him walk around hungry without clothing? If God will return me safely to my father's house. I swear I've heard that before. Okay? Then he says, if God will do these four things for me, then you will be my God. Was he not listening? He said, I am your God. I will be your God. He said, then this will be your house. Did God ever say he needed a house? No. The only reason we had that later on even is because the people wanted to build it so badly for them. And God never said he needed a house. And he said, if you will do these things for me, I'll give you a tenth of everything. Do you really think God needs his money at this point? No. No, he's not. So he is in no place to bargain with God. This is vile. It really is. He is in no position to be doing this. God has laid out his entire path before him. This isn't let's make a deal with our Lord here. So what we're going to see is we're going to see Jacob continue this wrestling match. We're going to see him continue to push God away. I'm good. I've got this. So he's going to run to his uncle now. Now, in the interest of time, again, we're not going to go through everything that happens here when he goes to stay with Laban. But suffice to say that it's not a pleasant experience for anybody. Okay, Laban is a man of the world. Okay, he is a covetous person, just like Jacob is. And two people like this cannot coexist properly together. It's a recipe for disaster, no matter who you're talking about. So what's going to happen is Jacob is going to spend roughly 20 years here living with his uncle. And the entire time, the two of them are just constantly trying to outswindle each other. He wants to marry Laban's daughter, and Laban says, great, you work for me for 7 years, and you can have my daughter. So he works for him for 7 years, and you know what? He's so excited to marry that daughter that 7 years goes by like nothing. And then what does Laban do? He tricks him into marrying the other daughter. Now he's got, then he winds up having two wives when it's all said and done. Okay? These two are just going to constantly trick each other. They're trying to cheat each other out of each other's livestock and their herds. And but what do we see happening here the whole time? Despite all of this, as you read through this story and at this account, you're going to see God's promises coming true. So you're going to see Jacob's family begin to increase. By the end of this, he has two wives, 12 sons, and a daughter. His livestock have increased dramatically, okay, to the point where now in chapter 31, we're going to see God come, and he's going to tell Jacob to return to the land of his father, just like he said he was going to do. So this shouldn't be a surprise to Jacob. God came to him in front of that stairway and said, I am going to return you. I will return you to the land of your father. Okay? But again, here's Jacob. He does not leave in the interest of following God. He leaves because now he's running from his uncle. Because his uncle is mad now. He feels like he's cheated him out of his livestock and his daughters, and he's saying, you're taking everything from me, so I'm going to run from you now. I'm not going to run to God back to my father's land where he told me he was going to take me. I'm running away from you. So before he was running away from Esau, now he's running back in that direction, but away from his uncle Laban. And meanwhile, God is standing there with his arms wide open the entire time, saying, I've got this under control, and he just does not want to listen to it. So, taking us now to chapter 32. So, I'm going to set the stage here. Jacob is approaching home. He has sent messengers ahead to greet Esau. But really, all he wants to know is if Esau's still mad at him. He said, have you forgotten about all that 20 years ago? Do you still want to kill me? Oh, no. So he's going to send some messengers ahead. And he finds out that Esau is coming to meet him. And he's got an army of 400 men. Okay. So, I'm Jacob. I haven't seen Esau in 20 years. Last time he saw me, he said he was going to kill me. Now he's got an army. What am I going to do? So, this is going to be one of Jacob's final acts of lunacy here. He's going to do what any right-minded person would do. First, he's going to pray. However, when he prays, and we're going to see it in Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. So let's go there real quickly here. 32, verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So, it's admirable that he prays, yes. But what he's saying is, he's still afraid. He still doesn't have faith. And notice something else, too, and we're going to come back to this. I just want to put this little feather in your cap until we get back to it. But he said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. There's something missing there. He's still not the God of Jacob, okay? He still doesn't have faith because he's saying, okay, God, I'm afraid. You said you were going to handle this, but I'm still afraid. But you said you were going to handle this, and he's just going to waver back and forth. So then, for those of you with military experience, this is the earliest documented case we see of a very popular tactic here called Operation Human Shield, okay? I'm going to let my family and my children and my livestock go all out ahead of me, and I'm going to stay here. You know, y'all, I left the oven on back home. I'm just going to go check that out and make sure everything's okay. I'm going to spend the night over here. So let's go back now, and let's look at verses 22 to 32 again. Jacob is alone. It says, He has no possessions left. He sent all of his livestock, his family, his servants, everything, all across the river in the direction of Esau. He's going to hang back, and he's just going to wait and see what happens. So let's read it one more time, and then really look at what's happening here. So that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent them over his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So what is the impact this has on Jacob? So this gives us a really clear picture of the journey of his faith, okay? So let's go back and we're going to look, let's look at Jacob's prayers prior to this and how he addresses God. Does he truly believe that he's his God yet? So if we go back to chapter 28, verse 13, this is God talking to Jacob. "I am Yahweh. I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." Okay? God knows what is where his faith is. Chapter 31, verse 42. If, here he is with those ifs again, "if the God of my father, the God of Abraham," okay, still something missing. Chapter 32, verse 9. "Then Jacob prayed, O God of my grandfather Abraham and God of my father Isaac." You guys notice it yet? What's missing? Only after God has to come down and physically wrestle with him. We see in chapter 20 or 33, verse 20, he set up an altar there and called it the God of Israel. Only now will Jacob acknowledge that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel, or the God of Jacob. He's now known as Israel. Only after wrestling with the Lord himself and being physically broken did Jacob understand how big and how powerful his God was. Only then did he acknowledge that he was God and he was helpless to resist his will for him. And we've seen this before. We see it in the book of Job. At the very end, after Job's whole world has come crashing down around him and his friends sit there for 38 chapters and tell him how awful he must be to have God do this to him, and God comes in and intervenes, Jacob, or Job looks at God and says, "I've heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you." Very somewhat similar journey to Jacob here. Now he's acknowledging him. So what does this mean for us? So we're going to get into, next week, we're going to get into more of the significance of God giving Jacob a new name, because that's something that we see many times throughout the Bible, is when God comes in and gives somebody a new name, it means he's got plans for that person, okay? So we're going to spend more time there. But what we've seen here, Jacob has been wrestling with God his entire life, resisting his will for him, trying to do it all on his own, trying to do it all in his own strength, and leave God out of the equation. And now it's time for God to come and wrestle with him. So what did God do to get his attention? He broke him. He physically hurt him. He walked with a limp for the rest of his life as a reminder that he's God, Jacob isn't. Okay? So we need to ask ourselves, what do we wrestle with? What has God laid out for you that you resist in your life? What limp has he left you with? Okay? Remember, he wants us to turn to him. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, therefore, this is Paul. "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." God allows these things to happen to us, because he wants us to turn to him. He wants to strengthen us. He does not want us to suffer. He does not want us to struggle. So what is your thorn? What do you wrestle with? For each of us, it's something different. I wrestle with anxiety some days where I can barely get out of bed and go to work. I'm not ashamed to stand here and say it. That's my thorn. Everybody, it's something different. Do you wrestle with finances? Do you wrestle with your job? Do you wrestle with your spouse, your significant other, depression, anxiety, substance abuse? And I'm going to throw this one out there. Men, do you wrestle with pornography? I'm just going to say that. Men, do not do that to your wives. Okay? And again, we could go off into a whole other topic there, but God put this one on my heart specifically to toss this out there. But, you know, that's right up there with substance abuse. I mean, it's just something rampant and awful in homes all across the world today. And if you do that, you know, find an accountability partner to just punch you in the face, because just don't do that to your wives. You know, whatever the case is, whatever it is you wrestle with, whatever it is, thorn that you have in your side, I'm going to present a couple of solutions that should make you feel better about it. Okay, so first off, let's go back and look at Job. So in the story of Job, we see Satan come in and he physically attacks Job and his family and his possessions. And God allows it because he knows that Job will never curse his name. But let's look at the very beginning. So first in Job chapter 1, verse 12, God tells Satan, "Everything he has is in your power. Upon the man himself, do not lay a finger." Okay. In Job chapter 2, verse 6 now, Satan's coming back now. He's like, all right, I've gone after his possessions, gone after his family. I want to go after him now. God says, very well, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. Take comfort in these verses, because if anything is happening in your life that seems negative, remember, it can't happen without God allowing it. You don't get attacked on your own. Consider that. Just think about that for a moment. Go outside when it's dark outside and look at the stars. Look at creation. I'm this little useless speck. God does not need anything from me, but he's still thinking about me. He's still taking the time to think about me and be concerned about me and to consider whether or not he's going to allow something to happen to me. And we can all say that about ourselves. And we should take comfort in that. Then James, he comes and tells us, James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." The thing that jumps out to me there is finish. It talks about an end. You know, so if there's something going on, it's because God wants to strengthen you, okay? He allows us to be challenged so that we grow closer to him, so that we mature and learn to follow his will. He has an end in sight. Allow him to finish his work, okay? So how do we apply this to ourselves? As someone else here says, how do we take this home, okay? Well, there's only one way I can think to do that, okay? And so we're going to leave with the best simple message I can give you. And we're going to walk through the gospel together, okay? And people like Jacob, we talked about Job, they had direct personal encounters with God. We don't need that. Christ gave that to us with what he did on the cross. We have that personal connection. He died for us and gave us the Holy Spirit. We have our ticket up that stairway, okay? That escalator isn't broken for us. It goes straight up, only in one direction. Okay? We can have a free passage into heaven. I know that the second I die, that's where I'm going to go. And I'm going to tell you why. And we're going to talk through what it means to follow Christ. Okay? So, as we go through these points here, the first thing we have to understand, we're sinners. Man is a sinner. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus tells us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. okay, well, I'm a sinner, so how am I going to be perfect? Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Well, I'm part of all, but I was just told to be perfect. Well, we can't be perfect as God is. We just can't do it. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Well, so Jesus is telling me to be perfect as God is, but I'm also being told that I can't. So how are we going to do it? It's not possible for us. So God had to come and present a solution to this. So what is the solution? Well, God is just. Exodus 34:7 says, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, I'm guilty. I need to be punished. Why is my wife looking at me right now? Man. Romans 6:23 says, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Okay, so what's a gift? If someone gives you a gift and you turn around and pay them for it, if you compensate them for it somehow, say you go mow their lawn for them, you give them $20, whatever the case might be, well, it ceases to be a gift, right? You earned it. You worked for it at that point. It can't be a gift at that point. Well, guess what? The gift of God is eternal life. Heaven is a free gift. There's nothing we can do to earn it, okay? So how is God going to give us this gift? Well, he gave us Jesus, and Jesus was there from the very, very beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning? Well, he's referring to the beginning, the same beginning as we see in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus, he was there. When God says man was created in our image, he's talking to Jesus. Okay? He was there at the beginning. And we believe that Jesus is God. First of all, because he told us. And if that's not enough for you that Jesus told us he was God, if you really want more proof, well, guess what? When he was casting out demons, the demons believed he was God. Okay? In Matthew 8:29, he's casting demons out of two men, and the demons look at him and say, what do you want with us, Son of God? James tells us that the demons shudder at his name. Doubting Thomas, we talked about him last week. Even after the resurrection, after Thomas touched his wrists and stuck his hand in his side, he said, my Lord, my God. We know who he is. That's not up for debate here. Okay? So he came to us as God. So the second half of Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So let's go here. So we know we're sinners. We know we need to be punished. We know that the wage of sin is death. We have to die. Well, Jesus came to pay that price for us. So picture a book. This one's probably not thick enough for me. But in this book is everything I've ever done. Okay, every bad thing I've ever done is written in here. Okay, and when he died on the cross, his blood washes this book clean. It erases everything in here. And when I die and I go before God and he flips through this, there's going to be nothing in here. He's forgotten it all. Jesus paid the price for my sins. There's nothing left in here. He forgot it. I might need about 8 or 10 volumes of this. 24? Yeah. So, but the point is, when you believe in him, your book gets washed, okay? So Jesus came to pay that wage for us. And we get an even little bit clearer picture of that at the end of John's gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words, and we're given the Greek, this is such a, I love this word, we're given the Greek word tetelestai, okay? Literally, it means it is finished. Or even more literally, it means paid in full. The wage of sin is death. He paid that wage for us. That word, you would see it in those days if you completed a business transaction with somebody. When your debt was paid, they would write tetelestai at the bottom of it, paid in full. Okay? Just like when you go to the store and pay for something, you're right, well, you don't write, really write checks anymore, but you know, when you pay off your car, you get that note, you get that note in the mail saying that your debt's been paid in full. That's what that means. Our wage is paid for. So how do we accept that gift? Well, it's by faith. Acts 16:31, it's very simple. It says, believe in the Lord and you will be saved. It's not about head knowledge. It doesn't matter. I don't care how many verses you can quote out of this book. I don't care how many stories you can tell. None of that matters if you don't believe. And it's not about temporal faith either. So if I get on an airplane, like I'm going to pick on my wife here. She really likes to fly. So much so that she really holds on really tight to the airplane because she just doesn't want to let go of it. And, so when you take off in an airplane, you pray for God to keep that plane up in the air and to land it safely. And then you get to your destination in sunny Florida and you're like, all right, God, thanks. I'm going to go enjoy Disney World. I'll see you when we get home on the return flight. That's temporal faith. That's having faith when you need it. Because believe me, you believe in God when that airplane's 30,000 feet in the air, isn't it? Yeah. But then you land safely and you're good. You go see Mickey Mouse. Uh-oh, I need God again because I got to fly back to Chicago now or wherever you're going. Well, that's not the kind of faith we're talking about here. We're talking about having full faith in Him for every situation in your life, whatever the case might be, whatever you might need. Believe in the Lord. Ephesians 2:8, we all know this. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it says, not by works, so that no one can boast. And when we say not by works, it means there's nothing you can do to earn your way into heaven. Being a good person, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I go to church. I was baptized. I go to communion. I serve. I guess I'm pretty nice to people. I give away my money. Well, yeah, Jesus calls us to do a lot of those things, and some of us he calls to do some and not others, but he's also clear that none of that earns you passage into heaven. And some people have trouble with the simplicity of this. Some people really struggle with that, but the reality of it is that's what the Bible tells us. It's that simple. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. It's that simple, everybody. There's nothing else you can do. Yes, he calls us to do those things. He calls us to live a godly life. But at the end of the day, what he wants is faith, and he wants a relationship with us. So if you're here today, you know, if you're hearing this, and maybe you aren't so sure where you stand with God, we don't know, okay? I'm gonna go through this prayer here and just listen along to it. And maybe he's put this on your heart. Maybe this is the time for him to call you to him and speak to you. If you want this simple, great gift of eternal life. So let's close with this prayer. It says, Father, I believe that Jesus Christ is your only Son and that he came to earth as a man, human, and he died on the cross to pay the debt and remove my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead on the third day to give us all eternal life. And Lord Jesus, I confess to you the wrong, sinful things I have done in my life. I ask you forgiveness and that you wash away my sins with the blood that you shed on the cross. I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior, and I ask that you come into my life and live with me for all of eternity. And with that, Father, I believe that I am saved and truly born again.